we'll turn to, and I'll read, 2 Samuel chapter 23. Most of this evening's sermon, or this evening's sermon, will be based on this. So, 2 Samuel in the Old Testament, chapter 23. Well, Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel have a lot to do primarily with the rise and the reign of King David. And so, chapter 23 comes towards the end of his life. And so, when it says these are the last words of David, meaning these are the last official words. There were other things that happened, but these were the last official things he had to say. So reading in 2 Samuel chapter 23, beginning at verse 1. Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse. Thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without cloud, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house is not so with me, although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? But the sons of rebellion shall all be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron, and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. Amen. Gracious God of Heavenly Father, as we consider this portion of your word and other passages that relate to it, we pray that you would help us by your Spirit, that you would make application to our hearts and minds of your word, write it in our hearts and minds so that we would learn from you and that we would be changed by having come in contact with your word, Lord, and having it affect us in our lives and in our thoughts, our words, and our actions. So bless us now. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be acceptable in your sight through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, we come to this passage. These are toward the end of David's life, and he wrote these words for future generations, clearly. He was aware that he was inspired. He was aware of God's mercies to him. And so he wrote these words. God had entered into a covenant, as he says. He's made a covenant with me, ordered in all things and secured, verse 5 there, an everlasting covenant. Now we're going to look at this verse, but before we do, I'm going to turn real quickly to the book of Isaiah. Because there's something said several centuries later, about 7 centuries later is when Isaiah wrote. But here the Holy Spirit speaks. And he says this, he says, Ho, everyone who thirsts, this is Isaiah 55, and it relates to what we're talking about. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who you do not know, who do not know you, shall run to you. Because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. And so it seems in that last part there that addresses what we call David's greater son, which is the one who is descended from David as the Lord's anointed, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. But if you notice here, quickly, when he says in verse 3, Incline your ear and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live. And he speaks of this everlasting covenant that David spoke of. I will make with you an everlasting covenant, make it with you, the sure mercies of David. What are the sure mercies of David? Well, if you remember when King Saul had been anointed he rebelled against the Lord, and the kingdom was taken away from him. And then God told David that he was going to establish a covenant with him that would never be broken. He told David that if you sin, or if your sons sin, they will be chastened, but my mercies will not be removed from you. And so the sure mercies of David is that promise of God that he will never leave us nor forsake us. So the same covenant that God made with King David, he's made with us through his son, Jesus Christ. That's encouraging to know. That means when we're having struggles or when we have sinned and we're broken over it, we can come to God and he will chasten his own if need be, if we're too foolish to not repent and come to him. He'll make us want to get rid of sin in our lives. But he'll never leave us nor forsake us. He's a real Savior, and that's what that means. And so when David speaks of an everlasting covenant, that also means this isn't something that was done only in time, that is, since the beginning of the creation, but this goes back to before the creation, when it was in what we call the Council of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, when Christ there stood on our behalf. And as Paul says, I mean, grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Well, actually, literally, it's before eternal ages. In Timothy, it talks of that. And so here we come back now to 2 Samuel, just a little preface of what we're considering. David had experienced God's mercies. He had experienced God's chastening hand. And so he says in verse 1, these are the last words of David. This is the last official statement. David, he identifies himself, the son of Jesse, the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob. And that word anointed is where we get the word Messiah, Mashiach, the anointed ones. That's what in Greek the word Christos means, the anointed of the Lord. And that's why we refer to our Lord Jesus Christ as Jesus Christ, Jesus the anointed. Sometimes you meet Messianic believers and they'll use the Hebrew term Yeshua HaMashiach, which means Jesus the anointed or Jesus the Christ. So it's the same word. But the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel, that's how he was known. And then he says, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. So David was aware of the inspiration that God had given to him. You know, Scripture tells us holy men of God speak because they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It was very different than if you or I write down things. We may be illuminated, we might be enlightened, but the type of inspiration we're talking about in Scripture is different than that. That is, it's directly from God through human instruments. And this is what David had experienced, and that all Scripture writers did this. Paul said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So he says, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. And here's what he said, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Now this evening, one of the things we're considering to look at is there a form of government that God sets forth in Scripture? And I believe we can say, yes, there is, but it's a little different than what we might begin to think. And because God's Word very clearly is much more interested in the character of those who serve in government rather than the exact specific form. Although I do believe we'll establish that a Republican form of government, not about the Republican Party, okay, but a representative form of government is definitely put forward in Scripture. And actually, you know, limited monarchy isn't condemned in the Bible. We Americans usually detest the idea of a king. But what we really detest is any idea of a king that thinks he has unlimited power. A king that's ruled in by a parliament, we don't have a whole lot of trouble with. We do have problems, that is, in foreign countries. We have a little bit of problems with our own rulers thinking they're kings and want to rule with unlimited power. But the Bible talks about the character of those who serve in government. And so if we notice this, first thing we see is this statement that leaps out at us. And what a statement it is. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Very simple statement, and yet profound. He must be just. Just means, first and foremost, that he is right with God. If a man is just, you know, it's related to the word justification. We say we're justified by faith. And just men are made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. If you're just, the word can also, that same word both in Hebrew and in Greek in the New Testament, is also translated righteous. And we have a righteousness that is imputed to us. As you know, Scripture says that God gives us the righteousness of His Son so that we can stand before Him. His righteousness is imputed to us. So it's all in the book of Romans, if you want to read that and brush up on it. So first of all, if someone's going to rule over men, the scripture is pretty clear. We need to consider that those who do such, serve in such office must be just. They must be righteous men. They have to be right with God, or they ought to be. And they also then must do that which is right before God. Because to be just implies that you're going to do that which is righteous before the Lord. So he who rules over men must be just. That means you can't be wicked. Rulers ought not to be wicked. They ought not to be selfish. They ought not to be corrupt. But we know that happens. But so David is setting forth the ideal, the goal. And as we read through the Old Testament, we see that some of his sons were godly kings later. The Dawns of David, or the Davidic dynasty. Some of them were good men that feared God and that ruled justly. Some of them were pretty much scoundrels, and God took care of them and raised up prophets to oppose them. But here we're told the ideal and the goal. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. He shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises. In other words, something that's refreshing. You know, when the sun rises, I hope for you, it's not like, oh, another day. God, when he rebuked Israel or warned them of their sin, he said, you know, because if you're not right with God, when the sun comes up, you're going to go, oh, I wish it was evening. And when the sun sets, you're going to go, oh, I wish it was morning, because they just had no peace. But for those who trust in the Lord, those who have come to know him and rest in the finished work of Christ, when the sun rises, his mercies are new every morning. And we know that. And so if we've had a bad day or a bad life, we can recognize, you know what? God's mercies are new. They're fresh today. I might have messed up yesterday, but I've gone to Jesus. I've gone to the Father. I've asked for forgiveness in the name of his Son. It's a brand new day. Well, a ruler ought to be like that. A just ruler ought to be one. He's like the light of the morning when the sun rises. So somebody gives hope. Someone that is trustworthy. Now, the Bible warns about putting our trust in men, but that doesn't preclude us from being trustworthy. Paul told Timothy to take the things that he had heard from Paul and commit them to faithful men who would be able to teach others. And so God does raise up faithful people. There are trustworthy people, but we do have to recognize their feet are made of clay also, and so we shouldn't put our ultimate trust in them, to pray for them, and that's why we're told to pray for rulers and others. But a godly ruler is one who is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, in other words, no shadows, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. It's kind of nice. I was going to preach on this tonight, and God gave that illustration to us today. We had a little bit of rain, kind of a misty rain in some spots. I don't know if any of you got anything other beyond that where you live. But it was nice this morning to get up. The air was clear. You could see the sky. There were clouds in the sky. They were beautiful. And the light was shining. And I checked, I always check the weather app, see what the index was. And it actually said, for the first time I walked up, I said, the air was good. And I was like, thank you, Lord. And just what a beautiful day. I think God blesses the Lord's day especially, which he did today for sure. And so we have this. So a godly ruler ought to be someone just where there's just the promise and there's good things. I remember growing up in our country. I was born under the administration of Eisenhower. You can find fault with any leader. But I remember just being told, you're privileged to live in the United States. And I was like, as a little kid, and I was like, yeah, okay. And my grandmother, lived before me. Yeah, we whooped the Nazis pretty good, And her husband had served in both World Wars, my grandfather. And so I grew up hearing stories like that, but it's like, yeah, I'm glad we live in America. It was nice. It was like sunshine. It was a great country. Still is. Still the best place. But boy, we got some problems, don't we? What's happened? Well, we've allowed wicked people to get into positions of power. We've seen our government corrupted. Now, again, this is not a political speech, but I'm going to make application. It would be kind of a waste of all our time if we didn't. We've seen our country grow corrupt. Part of it is because we've lost our Christian foundations. Christians have bought into the idea that, we're a secular country and we don't need to be forcing our religion on other people. Well, I don't believe in forced conversions, but the morality and the hope that's given in the scriptures need to be set forth in every area of life. Those who serve in political office need to be called to account in regard to God's word. This idea that, the Bible's a church book, but not it doesn't really have anything to say to politicians or to politics or systems of government, that is a lie. We saw that last week. Jesus Christ rules over the kings of the earth. He is the ruler. Revelation chapter 1 says that, calls him the ruler of the kings of the earth. Men are obligated to obey God's law. And as Christians, we need to tell them that. And they think, well, that's Christianity. You need to say, yes, absolutely, that's exactly what we're saying. You need to repent. You need to do what is right before God. And we have too many rulers that have been able to get away with passing this idea that, well, we're a secular country. We're not looking for a theonomic type government where you have to do everything in the Old Testament law or something like that. We're not trying to establish a theocracy. But you know why we're not trying to establish a theocracy? Means God rules. Unfortunately, that usually means, you know, the church tries to rule or clergy tries to be in control of government. We see this in Islam a lot. And it's disgusting and sad and usually leads immediately to tyranny and oppression. But when someone says, well, we don't want to have a theocracy, I have news for you. We are living under a theocracy. Jesus Christ is Lord and King over this country. And if we don't repent and get right with Him, we can expect to have His chastening hand upon us, as we're seeing time and time again. I'm making a bit of application here, but it's important for us when people say, well, you know, we don't believe in a theocracy. It's like, you don't have a choice. God set His Messiah at His right hand and told Him, be seated till I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. And the Bible says that the fullness of the Gentiles are going to come to Christ. And so Christ is subduing the nations. The Great Commission is not called the Great Suggestion. The Great Commission in Matthew 28:19 is go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, as Jesus said that. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, or end of the world. It may have to do with the age that we live in. And so Christ is King. So a good ruler is like the clear shining after rain. Now David reflected back on his own life, and in verse 5 he says, although my house is not so with God, yet He has made with me an everlasting covenant. David is saying the stability and the faithfulness for this to happen comes from God, not from me. This is why Paul says in 1 Timothy we are to pray for our rulers. If you stay right there in 2 Samuel, but if you want to turn to 1 Timothy in the New Testament, or you can hold on until I get there, I will take a look at it. Paul, in writing to Timothy, at verse 1 of chapter 2 says, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. We looked at this last week. Then note what it says, for kings. Well, we don't have a king. Then note the next thing. And for all who are in authority. So if you live in a kingdom with a king, you have a monarch. Well, pray for your king. If you don't, well, pray for all who are in authority. But know what the purpose of that is. This shows us what the purpose of godly government is supposed to be. So we get an idea of the ends of government, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So we're to pray for those who are in authority that God put there. Romans 13, we saw that. They're put there for your good, not for evil purposes. And when they begin to be for evil, providentially they can be removed by the will of the people. That's happened historically, and I believe we have scriptural warrant for that. But note here, for kings and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. So what are kings and those in authority supposed to be doing? They're supposed to be working so that the citizens of their country can lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and reverence. They're not supposed to be oppressing them with foolish laws and mandates. They're not supposed to be taxing them into poverty. They're supposed to be working so that the citizens can lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and reverence. Paul lets us know here also in verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, who desires all men to be saved. This is important because, you know, some people would say, oh, well, he's a politician, you know, don't expect him to be in heaven. That's not true, okay? God has His elect people all throughout the world. He knows who they are. We don't. We present Christ to people on the basis of them being sinners. Okay, so you don't have to go, oh, if you're elect, I have good news for you. You don't know who's elect or who isn't. Okay, God has chosen a vast, huge multitude of mankind, and that He is saving through the work of His Son. He knows who's going to be saved, all right? And we trust God for that. But here it says He desires all men to be saved. And many have pointed out, this means there's no category of humanity that is cut off from the offer of salvation. If somebody's a politician, you tell them about Jesus. Some of them need to repent and believe. You pray for them. You know, I've heard some people try to exclude various races from. I had a guy talk about total ugly looking racism. Said, oh, the idea of, you know, African missions is foolish because the Africans aren't, God hasn't chosen them. They're descendants of Ham and they're rejected. And I was like, well, I've been to Africa twice. Actually, I don't think I was a brother. I'm pretty sure he wasn't. But I said, there's so many people that love Jesus that put us to shame, okay? But the guy, he was racist. He just looked at somebody's skin color and determined, well, that person can't be loved by God. What a sad thing. Well, Scripture tells us right here, note that. There's no category of mankind shut off. You know, the rich, poor, free, slave, you know, male, female, whatever your ethnicity is, doesn't matter. Okay, you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you can be saved. Note that God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, and men rather, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So the point is here, we're to pray for our rulers. And we're to pray for them so that we can lead godly and reverent lives in all quietness. All right. So that's the end of government. So if a person's in government, that should be their goal. Well, David, back in 2 Samuel, verse 5, he said, although my house is not so with God, that is, David had sinned. He sinned very grievously, if you're familiar with his life. He'd not been the ruler he should have been. But he said, the faithfulness in this comes from God. His faithfulness is what we have to look to, our Savior. You know, I told one fellow, you know, you were talking about, you know, can you lose your salvation or not? And I told him, if you could, you would have. All right? If you come to faith in Jesus, he's your Savior. You know, I remember years ago, somebody said that when God told Noah to go into the ark, if you read the narrative in Genesis, the Lord shut the door. God shut him in. And one fellow, I'm not sure who it was, he said, God didn't tell Noah to pound some spikes on the side on the outside of the ark and then, hang on, brother, hang on. You know, that's the way some people seem to think salvation is. You just do the best you can, hope for the best. That's not the case. God saves us through the work of His Son. When we come to Jesus, He will save us. He won't leave us nor forsake us. And that means He'll deal with us. And if we get flaky, He'll chasten us. But He'll never throw us away because we belong to Him. He bought us with His blood. David said, my house is not so, yet He has made with me an everlasting covenant. Notice, ordered in all things and secure. God knows what He's doing. His covenant, the covenant between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is secure. There's no confusion in God. There's no weakness in God. There's no failure in God. He's established with me an everlasting covenant outside of time, outside of my ability. We're saved by grace through faith, not of works. So my works don't enter into it. I can neither add to it nor take away from it. Jesus paid it all for my sins, and the Father has accepted His sacrifice on my behalf. So this is all my salvation. Will He not make it to increase, or will He not make it increase? So He says He's the one that causes the growth. He's the one that causes His covenant to take root. But then note here, He goes back and speaks to civil rulers. But the sons of rebellion, you know, in the original, it's the sons of Belial. And what is that? Well, those are the sons of the devil. It was a term that's used in the Hebrew text. It's in the Old King James, it just is translated that way. But the sons of Belial shall be, all of them, as thorns thrust away. So, no matter how godly a ruler is or a king, you're going to have people that are wicked in your kingdom, or it can happen. And they have to be dealt with. That's what he's saying. A godly ruler has to deal with wickedness. Not because they want to, but so that those who are endeavoring to walk with God can lead quiet and peaceable lives. And so here he says, the sons of rebellion shall all be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. You can't be gentle with them. He's just talking here about reprobates that are set on doing as much evil and damage as possible. There are people like that in the world, and we need to recognize that. He says, but the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear. So he's saying civil rulers have the power of the sword. It's in their hands. And, you know, they don't go around and weld it loosely or just fit their own pleasure. But when necessary, they do have the power of death, if necessary. That's why our law enforcement officers carry firearms. Because sometimes it's necessary to use them. They don't like doing it. And nobody likes to see them put in that position. We need to pray for them. But they do have to have that, because There are wicked people out there that will do evil and harm others. And so, here again, David said, the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear. This is in David's time, talking here about 1,000 or so B.C. And they didn't have firearms, but they did have spears and swords and weapons against the wicked. So he said, a good ruler has to be like sunshine and a pleasant, clear day for those that are under his rule. But they also need to be aware that we're living in a world that's been affected and infected by sin. And so we have to be armed, and there has to be weapons in the hands of those that would protect the innocent. And they shall be utterly burned, that is, the sons of Belial, or the sons of rebellion, they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. He's saying they're going to have their end. And if they continue in their wickedness, God's going to destroy them. So we see this word from King David, all right, that rulers must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And so we look at this, and it doesn't absolutely answer our question, is there a form of government? Because, it seems that what God is emphasizing is the character of those who serve in government. This doesn't mean the Scripture is indifferent to civil government as to the forms, you know, whether we have a monarchy or a republican form of government with elected representatives, or even a democracy if it was godly people that could happen. Again, the problem, though, with certain forms of government is that they don't account for what the Bible describes as the depravity of the human heart. You know, under Marxism, which is one big lie to start and to finish, but under Marxism, the idea is that, well, you have this conflict, you have the proletariat, who is the worker, and then you have the those who own the means of production, the bourgeois, or the bourgeoisie, and they come into conflict with each other in a Marxist revolution, and then eventually from that conflict, you know, using Hegel's dialectics, you know, we have a thesis, an antithesis, and they come together and collide together, and then you have a synthesis. The synthesis is that when the proletariat and the bourgeois clash, then you have what emerges from that is the Marxist new man, and he's loving and gentle and shares his, you know, the shoemaker makes shoes and gives them to the shirt maker, and the shirt maker makes shirts and gives them to the shoemaker and the baker, and everybody just shares everything, and there's no money. So you have people that are poor and ignorant, and they hear that, and they go, wow, wouldn't it be great? It's a form of millennialism. It's actually a heresy. Based off twisted scriptures, the idea, wouldn't it be great if everyone was just unselfish and gentle and kind? And I touched on this last week a little bit. You know, and if somebody is not aware of what Marxism really is, they go, well, that would be so great. Yeah, no one will be hungry, health care for all. Never heard that, have you? You know, everything's going to just be free. We're going to be living in paradise. Well, that's wonderful. What do we do? How do we get there? Well, you know, all the bourgeois, yeah, we have to kill them all. But wait, what? So this selfless, loving, gentle, sweet person emerges out of this bloodbath holocaust of us, the proletariat, slaughtering the bourgeois. That's what Lenin said. Marx was a little ambiguous on it. Lenin just said, now you got to kill them all off. And supposedly, you know, as I've said before, and as you probably heard, you know, Marxism, you know, the saying is always just a few murders away from utopia. So you see things like that, and why is it that they can teach this and get away with it? Because people don't understand the depravity of the human heart. You notice in David's statement, he recognized the covenant had to do with God's faithfulness. He said, my house isn't so with God. So rulers are sinners. They need salvation. That's why Paul says to pray for them. And so then he talks about the sons of Belial, and he doesn't say, well, if you, you know, are godly, you won't have people like that in your country. No, he said you need to be aware that there were going to be people like that. There are wicked people. So, we have this ideal of the person serving, trusting in God. And so we look and see an interesting thing about King David. We've talked about him. I said, you know, 1 and 2 Samuel talk about David. So if you want to turn your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 16, hopefully we can learn something here and see how this applies. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, at verse 12, oops, wait a minute, I got the wrong Samuel here. 1 Samuel 16, thank you for your patience. At verse 12, This is when Samuel, the prophet Samuel, went to the house of Jesse because God had told him to go there, that one of Jesse's sons would be the future king in Israel. And David was just a young man. And so all of Jesse's sons came in, and the Lord told him, that's not the one. The Lord hasn't chosen any of these. And so we'll actually pick it up in verse 11. So this is 1 Samuel 16:11. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? Then he said, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is, keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. So Jesse didn't even bother to bring David in. He said, look, I know all my sons. It's not going to be the youngest, okay, if you're here to, you know, do something. So he told him that. So then we're told in verse 12, so he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, that is, you know, had a healthy complexion, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. That's that sure mercies of David. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Well, then the next thing we read, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. David was called to play music for Saul. So David was brought into the court of King Saul. And really he was there to learn the kingdom. But I want you to know, first David was anointed this first time by Samuel. In 2 Samuel chapter 2, if you will turn there. After David was established, in verse 4, we're told, and this is after Saul had died, and so now David is going to be the king, and we read 2 Samuel 2:4, and then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, the men of Jabesh Gilead were the ones who buried Saul. So that story continues. But before David could serve as king, even though he'd been anointed by Samuel, he had to be anointed by the representatives of the tribe of Judah. And so they anoint him. And then he is now king. Note that. They anointed him king over the house of Judah. Well, there were other tribes, weren't there? And if you'll turn to chapter 5 of 2 Samuel. In chapter 5, there we read in verse 1, then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, indeed, we are bone, are your bone and your flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel. So that these are now the representatives of the other tribes. Therefore all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, that's a city just kind of south of Bethlehem and Jerusalem. So they came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. So he entered into an agreement. We said, well, what's this? It's kind of like a constitutional agreement. He told them, here's what I'll do as your king, here's what I'll expect from you, and here's what your rights will be before God. So he entered into a covenant with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. So David was anointed three times, once by Samuel, once by the elders, the representatives of the tribe of Judah, and clearly not every individual of all the tribes, but their elders, their representatives came and anointed him in Hebron. He was anointed three times, and it wasn't until he was anointed by the representatives of those tribes that he could then serve as their ruler, and did. So we can see the scripture does put before us the idea of representative government and rule by the consent of the people. And some could say, well, yes, but, you know, Samuel had anointed him, so the consent of the people had nothing to do with it. And I would say, oh, on the contrary, it had everything to do with it. He'd been anointed, but he had to be approved. Notice God didn't force David on the tribes. God had raised him up. He trained him. He'd anointed him. He was chosen. But it had to be with the consent of the people. In the book of Acts, chapter 14, there's an interesting verse, and this has to do with church government, and it's not an exact parallel with civil government, but there are some principles at work there. When they had established churches in various Gentile nations, we read read in Acts chapter 14 at verse 23. It says, "So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." And someone said, "Oh, see, well, the apostles just appointed elders." Well, there's an interesting thing. The Geneva Bible, that was that preceded the King James, they brought out something, and the Greek word definitely means this. If you want to look it up, this is Acts chapter 14, verse 23. The word appointed literally means ordained by election. It has to do with the stretching forth of the hand. The idea is to vote. And there's a note in the Geneva Bible very clearly that says they did not force the elders on the churches apart from their consent. Very important point. Some say, well, why did the King James Bible not bring that? Because of episcopacy. The idea that the king appoints the bishops appoint the priests, and that's why. So the idea of the people voting on their ministers and their elders, they say, well, it doesn't mean ordained. We'll just translate it that way. And so I love the King James Bible, but the Geneva brings out something that's in the Greek that's very important, and that is that even leaders in the church are chosen with the consent of the people. We see this very clearly in 1 Kings chapter 12, and we'll look at that. This will be probably the concluding thing we're going to look at, although there's a lot on this subject. But in 1 Kings chapter 12, that's right after 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, the 12th chapter, you know, you have King David, and then you have his son Solomon, and then after Solomon died, his son Rehoboam became in line to the throne. And in chapter 12 of 1 Kings, we read, "And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king." It's the United Kingdom, they've all come. So it happened when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it. He was still in Egypt. This is a fellow who fled out of the country because he looked like he might be a rival to Solomon. When he heard, he was still in Egypt, for he had fled from the presence of King Solomon and had been dwelling in Egypt, that they sent and called him. They wanted Jeroboam to come and kind of act as their representative. Then Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, and here's what they say, they come and they address this: "Your father made your yoke, made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you." He said, "We're willing for you to be our king, but here's what we're asking." They're doing what David did with the elders of Israel. They're making a covenant with him. They're saying, here's some things we need to have redressed. We need to have these things corrected. So he said to them, "Depart for 3 days, then come back to me." And the people departed. Not an unreasonable request. Give me some time. Look into this. This is all new to me. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon, who was known for wisdom, by the way, while he still lived, and he said, "How do you advise me to answer these people?" And they spoke to him, saying, "If you will be a servant to these people..." By the way, if you don't see the application of this and stuff going on today, read it carefully, because it definitely applies. "If you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever." But he rejected the advice which the elders had given him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. And he said to them, "What advice do you give? How should we answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, 'Lighten the yoke which your fathers put on us'?" Then the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, "Thus you should speak to this people who have spoken to you, saying, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us.' Thus you shall say to them, 'My little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastens you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges.'" That's whips with pieces of metal tied into them. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had directed, saying, "Come back to me the third day." Then the king answered the people roughly and rejected the advice which the elders had given. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges." So the king did not listen to the people. For the turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Now, that is that Jeroboam would end up being king over the northern tribes. Now when all Israel, that is the northern tribes, saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, "What share have we in David. We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now, see to your own house, O David, that is house of David. So Israel departed to their tents. They refused to anoint Rehoboam king. They left. They said, we are not consenting to you being our king. But Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. So there were tribes, Benjamin largely, but there were other people that stayed under Rehoboam, faithful to the house of David. And so the king sent Adoram, who was in charge of the revenue, but all Israel stoned him with stones and he died. Therefore the king Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. So he must have been near where this was going on. He tried to send out a tax agent, and they didn't tar and feather him. They stoned him to death. In other words, we consider you now a foreign government. We're not going to submit to you, nor are we going to allow you to take the taxes from us. So it says, so Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. And so we find that when he assembled the people to go to war against him, you know, they had to, we're going to have to go back and secure this. We're told in verse 22, but the word of God came to Shemaiah the man of God, saying, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me. So they weren't sinning when they did it. God doesn't lead people into sin. So when the northern tribes refused to anoint Rehoboam and said, we're not going to let you be our king. You're wicked. God said, this is from me. He had brought this about. So some things we can draw from this is that first with David, we see that government as set forth in Scripture is to be by the consent of those that are ruled through their representatives. So a Republican form of government in one form or another is definitely set forth in Scripture. But again, it's super important, very important for us to remember that while it's definitely true that God's words place the emphasis on the character of the person, it's, you know, the form of government is also important. Some forms of government tend away from any liberties to the people. So we need to have godly rulers, but we also need to recognize they need to rule by the consent of the people. The three parts of government are magistrates, laws, and we talk about civil government. What are the three parts of it? Well, magistrates, okay, that has to do with governors. I don't like to use the word ruler, but it is a legitimate term. That would include law enforcement and all the branches of government, executive, judicial, and legislative. And then we have laws. Okay, so the parts of government, magistrates, laws, and you know what the third part is? The people. The people. That's the third part of civil government. Calvin talks about this in his Institutes. He borrowed that from Cicero and some of the Roman philosophers. But it's true. That you have these three parts. Magistratus, leges, et populus, if you Latin call them. Magistrates are to act in God's behalf. God even called judges gods because they act on God's behalf. He told them, when you rule, rule justly, make of your decisions based upon the truth because you act in the place of God. So civil rulers have a duty to see that the people under their governments and protection, they live their lives in quietness and peaceableness and all godliness, as we saw from 1 Timothy. To this end, we are to pray for civil magistrates and those in authority. Psalm 149:6-9 says one interesting passage about the relationship of believers and God's people to government. It says, Psalm 149, praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the saints. Verse 4, for the Lord takes pleasure in his people, he will beautify the humble with salvation. It says, let the saints be joyful in glory, let them sing aloud on their beds, let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand. Now first I think we'd say, well, that's probably a reference to the word of God, isn't it? And the answer I think is pretty clear, yes. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. But that doesn't exclude the idea of being able to defend yourself also. But it says here, and this is in the Old Testament, before Paul had written what he said about the sword of the Spirit. But let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron. Now, this isn't saying go out and slap irons on, you know, wicked rulers. Sometimes that has to be done. It has to be done through lawful means, though. It's not saying just pick up a sword and start, you know, swinging it if you, they're not making laws you like. But this is saying that first and foremost, we have a duty to confront political leaders with the Word of God. Jesus said, whatever you bind on earth, and the Greek is very clear, whatever you bind on earth has already been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth or set free has already been loosed in heaven. So we kind of do a confirmation, you might say, of what happened. The way people respond to God's word is really according to the outworking of God's sovereign decree. But in this, it says, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment. This honor have all his saints. Praise the Lord. So we are to pray for them, and if need be, we are to, when I say confront, sometimes we have to do that. But sometimes it's just educate. Sometimes it's not that they're overtly wicked. Sometimes they're just ignorant, and we need to take scripture to them and say, look, here's what God says. You're to rule justly in the fear of God, and you're to work for the peace of the people that are in your realm and under your authority as a leader. And you're not to be doing things that constantly stir up drama, and you're to listen to people. You know, look at Rehoboam. The one sin that he did was he just didn't bother to listen to the people that came to him. Seen this in modern politics, seen it in our own county, problems we're facing, because when you have people in leadership, and I'm not naming names or trying to take, you know, sides on this, although I do have my sides, I think everybody knows that. But when you have leaders who are supposed to lead, but they don't listen, it just breaks the heart of the people that are under their governance, and then they do work to replace them and get rid of them and elect new leaders, because we need to have people in positions of authority that will listen to what the people have to say and use scripture as the standard to determine if what the people are saying is good or bad. That's what we need to be praying for. And so a just magistrate, just laws, and a just people. A just magistrate, we just saw that. He that rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Just laws, God says in Deuteronomy 25:15 that he delights in a just weight, and the weights and measures, that's part of government. In Psalm 44:15, it says, yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. And so we need to have a just magistrate, we need to have good laws that are to the peace and health and happiness of the citizens, and a just people. We need to have a people that are rulable, you might say. I'm not talking about submissive to unjust laws and wickedness. I'm talking about people who do recognize lawful government and its lawful authority and are willing to work, and where our leaders fail sometimes, to be patient with them, but also not to tolerate just wicked rulers who refuse to listen to the people. Micah 6:8, I preached on it this morning. He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Isaiah said in chapter 33:22, the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. When we're in submission to Jesus Christ, and God through him to God the Father, when we're in submission to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, we serve him. We do what is right. That's where a just people comes from. That's why the gospel needs to be preached. And that's what we need to pray, and why we need to pray that God will cause his word to go forth. So may God give us grace. So as far as answering the question, is there a biblical pattern for civil government? I think we can say, yes, there is. It's maybe not as absolutely saying, well, it must be a constitutional form exactly like the one we have. But I think we can say in the United States, our government, as it's written, not always practiced, but as it, or maybe we can say as it was originally given to us in the Constitution, is a good form of government. But it's only good if you have a godly magistrate, just laws, and a godly people. So to that end, we need to pray. And may it start with us. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, that it's true. Help us to remember what you said. And Lord, we do pray for our country. We pray for each leader, Lord. Some we agree with, some we don't care for. But we do pray you'd work in their hearts. Remove wicked rulers from positions of authority, we pray. We do ask you, Lord God, to give us wisdom and grace so that we would walk with you and learn to be in fellowship with you. and do that which is right in your sight. We pray to have mercy upon us as a nation. We do thank you, Lord God, that we do have a Republican form of government with representatives. And we do pray, Lord God, that you'd work in their hearts and help them and give us grace as Christians to speak up for the truth and not to be ashamed or afraid. And Lord, we do pray that you would help us as we seek to bring reformation to our civil government and to our culture and society. Begin with us, Lord, we pray, in turning us away from our individual sins, the pride of our own hearts and our self-sufficiency and the idea that we don't need to turn to you or so we think. Deliver us from foolish thoughts. But Lord, help us to walk with you, to love one another, and do that which is right in your sight. For we ask all this with the forgiveness of our sins, in the name of your Son who died for us and rose again, even Jesus Christ, who is King of kings and Lord of lords. In his name we pray. Amen.